Let me say how pleased I am to be with you this week, and I'm so so thankful that you've invited me, and I look forward to this series of studies with you. I've got a little bit of Indiana with me, and my parents moved to Crawfordsville when I was about two, and then Plainfield when I was about five. Stayed there till I was about 12, except for 2 years in Nigeria in the middle there someplace. So I've been in West Kentucky ever since, so you may hear a hint of that slipped in over the years. But I knew how to speak when I first moved down there. But we're gonna be talking about unity this week, and it is such an important subject. Our study this morning is going to be sort of an introductory sermon about the importance of unity and how we establish it and how we maintain that. And then we're going to spend the rest of the week looking at the seven ones that Paul listed there. And when I was younger, I used to think, well, that's just sort of a representative list. As I've gotten older, I believe it's kind of comprehensive, because when you look at the definition of each of those terms, they're broader than just simply acknowledging that there's a God and acknowledging faith in Jesus. You know, when you really look at what the scriptures teach about those topics, if we agree on those seven things, we're going to have pretty good unity. And I believe the Holy Spirit knew that. This morning, we're going to talk about unity among Christians, and as James said, Ephesians 4 is really the primary basis for our study, but we're going to jump around a little bit. But he said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you have something different, I'd love for you to follow along, and you should see some real similarities between them. We're going to get back to those verses, because he talks about some things that are different than just doctrine. It's how we feel about each other, how we treat one another, and how we behave toward one another. God wants us to be unified as his people, and you kind of ask the question, how have we done as the people of God? And I use the people of God in sort of an accommodating sense. But, you know, there's been a lot of disunity over the centuries. Back in the Dark Ages, they had unity. I read an article where a fellow was talking about how the Dark Ages weren't all that dark, because at least we had a unified Christianity. Well, you know, their definition of unity was to have uninspired church leaders define what they thought sound doctrine was. Anybody that didn't agree with them, they would use the civil authorities to torture them or to put them to death, and that's the way they maintained their version of unity. I don't believe that's what the Holy Spirit is talking about, but that's what they called unity. But then when you got to the Protestant Reformation in Europe, there were men and women who were dedicated. They had such character that they laid their lives on the line to say, we really ought to be getting back to what the Bible teaches. And so I have all kinds of respect for those folks. What disturbs me is there seemed to be a real tendency of people to want to rally behind certain men and certain bodies of doctrine and throw up walls of division and say, this is our group and that's your group and that's your group over there. And we've sort of inherited that from Europe, from the Protestant Reformation. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But then there were men in the 1700s, 1800s in Scotland and England and here in the United States who said, we really need to get back to the Bible. And it was independent movements. It was independent thinkers who said, we got to get back to what the scriptures teach and speak where the scriptures speak. And if we don't have the authority for it, we don't need to be engaged in those kinds of things. And there were some excellent strides made in that direction, but then it wasn't long before human institutions and instrumental music reared their ugly heads and there was division. And then when you got into the 1950s and the 1960s, institutionalism and the social gospel and sponsoring church arrangements and all kinds of creative things people came up with that drove wedges between members of the body of Christ. And I don't want to paint a negative picture. I'm saying it takes a lot of effort and it takes a lot of work to fulfill the purpose that Jesus intended for us, that he prayed for, that he taught about in Ephesians chapter 4. And we got to work hard to make sure that we maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that the Spirit's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 is Christians being united with common beliefs, speaking the same thing, teaching the same things. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was having to deal with division and sectarian attitudes in the Corinthian church. And in verse 10, he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." We're not talking about some ecumenical movements where we all get in the same room and say, we're able to make it through a worship service without being at each other's throats, and I'll ignore your error and you ignore my error. That's not what we're talking about. The kind of unity the Holy Spirit wants for us is where we all speak the same thing. We are of the same mind. We're of the same judgment. And we're going to talk about how we do that. But it's not everybody agreeing to agree with John McKee. We got to have some standard that we all agree to follow that's legitimate. And then he's talking about united Christians in their love and support of each other. And I'm telling you, if we don't have both, we'll never have unity. Got to get the facts right, and we got to learn how to treat each other. And if we don't do both, we're never going to get where we want to go. When we looked at Ephesians 4 in the first three verses there, you may notice that he talked about humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love, this bond of peace that he's referring to. And that's not an accident. Of course, we got to get the facts right. But if we don't learn to treat one another the way God wants us to, we're not going to get there. And frankly, the rubber meets the road at the local church level, doesn't it? I mean, that's where unity really shows up, when we band together in a locale to work and worship together and to spread the gospel in our community. And that's where we can demonstrate the principles that God wants us to demonstrate in our lives by the way we treat one another and our common bond of commitment to God's will and nothing else. And therein lies the key to the unity. Well, how important is it? And I think that's important for our study. And if you look at the prayer that Jesus offered up to his Father shortly before he was betrayed and arrested and convicted and in that mock trial and crucified, in verse 20, he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." Is the first part of his prayer been focusing mainly on those 12 men that God had given him? But he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." And I think there are some lessons here. If we're disciples of Jesus, then we should be one with one another just as Jesus is one with the Father, is what he's saying. And that's a tall bill to fill. And the more we're going to learn this week about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's a relationship there that is difficult for us to comprehend. And Jesus is saying, I want my disciples to have that same love and that same oneness together that we have. And then as we work together to take the gospel to a lost world, that message needs to be true and it needs to be consistent. And folks in this community need to hear the same thing from this member and from this member and from this member. They don't need to get conflicting messages, because we all need to be giving them the truth of the gospel from the same source. And so the message needs to be consistent. But then for people to know that God the Father sent the Son and that God the Father loves us and loves them, they need to see that love and that unity among us. And through my selfish pride, I can get in the way of the message. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Somebody otherwise would have listened to the truth of the gospel, but because they see me going at one of my brothers, having disunity among us, can't agree on the simplest things, and then they wonder, what's it all about? Is there really anything of value to this message that this person has? What are some of the criteria? And I think that's important. What do we have to have in place in order for us to have the unity that God wants us to have? Well, the first and foremost, I think, is a common respect for divine authority. And, you know, that sounds real obvious to a lot of us, but you get out in the community around us, it's not near as obvious. And there are people that really don't understand that concept. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Before he ascended to the Father, told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority resides in Jesus Christ. He's been given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, in Ephesians 1:22-23. And so Christ is the head of the church. Christ has all authority. And so we have to go to Jesus Christ for authority for everything we teach and practice. That has to be our rule of faith and practice in all things. But if you go out and buy you a Bible and you make sure the one you buy is a red letter edition so you can really focus on the red letters, you know, you need to do some more study. Jesus told his disciples over in John 16, beginning in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, and we're going to talk more about the Spirit tonight, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and discloses it to you. Now think about what Jesus is saying. I'm going to send you the Spirit. He's going to guide you men into all the truth. So when you teach, you're teaching truth. When you write, you're writing the truth. You don't have to worry about that. But notice what he said. When the Spirit gets this stuff from the Father, it's going to be mine. Because all that the Father has is mine. Now, I read something that one of these inspired men wrote and is not in red letters. Who cares? Everything from Matthew to Revelation is the will of Jesus Christ. And so all authority resides in him. I better be getting my authority from the New Testament of Jesus Christ that was written by the men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent. Now, how can we know what the apostles knew? They're not here. Paul's not here. Can't talk to us. But you know, those men wrote those things down for us. Paul said in Ephesians 3:3-4, that I wrote these things down. Now, when you read what I wrote, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And folks, he's not talking to people with doctorate of divinity. He's talking to members at Ephesus. You can read what I wrote and you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And we can do the same thing. And we read and study the things that were written by those men. We can have the mind of Christ. Now, is the will of Christ constantly changing? And of course, in a group like this, well, obviously not. But I'll tell you, there are people in our community that will tell you that just because their version of the church, their concept of the church is not a 30-second cousin to what the New Testament taught in New Testament times, they're perfectly comfortable with that. And the reason they believe that it's just fine is because they believe God guided the church through the centuries through all those changes. And the fact that it looks different now is fine because that's what God wanted. Now you go over to Jude, the one chapter in Jude, and look at verse 3. He tells us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And Paul warned over in Galatians 1:8-9, even if we, Paul said, even if I and some of my cohorts coming back to town, or an angel shows up from heaven and preaches to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. And he felt so strongly about it, he repeated it. Now, I ask you, if God was guiding the church, you know, through all kinds of changes, how in the world can I earnestly, what do I earnestly contend for? If it's a moving target, what have I got to contend for? Now, the first time somebody came out with a doctrine in the 2nd century or 3rd century, 4th century that contradicted what had already been handed down to the saints, and some member stands up and says, Jude told me to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all handed down, and now you're trying to sell me something else. And don't worry about it. Trust me, God's guiding us through these changes. Does that fly? Does that smell right? Doesn't match what the scriptures teach. And there's no men on earth that have the right to tell me something different than was originally handed down to the saints. And it's my job, it's your job, to earnestly contend for that. And that means it's not a moving target. It is locked in. That God has handed down that down once for all to the saints. And now it's up to us to earnestly contend for that. It's not a moving target, folks. And that's a blessing for us. And then we need to have this proper attitude toward one another. And simply having the facts right is not going to be good enough in and of itself. If you look back again at verses 1-3 that we looked at before. He talks about that humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another and being diligent to preserve this unity in the bond of peace. Now, if you look at those things Paul lined out there, he talks about humility. Over in Philippians chapter 2, if you read the first four verses, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, there are a lot of things in the gospel that just sort of make sense. Anybody in the world can look at it and say, well, he was a good teacher. Jesus was a good teacher. That's good stuff. I'll tell you, not many people in the world are going to say, you know, the right thing to do is me to consider you better than I am. It's un-American, you know. It just doesn't fit in our culture, does it? And God is saying, you consider the other person sitting in the pew next to you better than yourself. You look out for his interest, not just your own personal interest. That's a level of humility that most people can't relate to. And that's what we're called to. And that's the kind of humility we have if we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he mentions gentleness. In Galatians 6, the first two verses, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I'm caught up in sin. You come to me and say, John, we got a problem. Scriptures teach this. You're involved in something else. Or maybe I come to you because you've got a problem. But you know what? I know it's easy for me to have a problem. I've had problems in the past. I could have a problem next month. You may need to come talk to me. We need to be humble about this, folks. And if we, you know, we have to have that kind of humility and that kind of gentleness in dealing with one another, even when we get involved in sin. In Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Practical teaching on how to treat one another, so that when we study together to get the facts right and we agree on what the scriptures teach, and by the way, I'm putting your needs ahead of mine, you're putting my needs ahead of yours, there's no way you cannot have unity in a local church with those kinds of attitudes and with that kind of commitment to the teachings of the scriptures. And then he talks about patience and tolerance. And there's some nuances in some of these words, and I'm not sure how strong the nuances were, but the Holy Spirit put both words in there. And I think it's helpful maybe to look at a passage like Romans chapter 14. A problem that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the first century was there were people sitting side by side in the pew. One of them could eat any kind of meat he wanted to, anytime he wanted to, and it didn't bother his conscience at all. He knew he could thank God for that and eat it, and everything was fine. A fellow sitting next to him can't eat meat. And we're not told all the details why, but you know, maybe he was Jewish and he can't eat pork, or maybe his family grew up worshiping idols. And when they sat down at the dinner table and ate meat that had been offered to some idol, there was almost some spiritual significance to that. And they feel like if they eat that meat, they're still lending some credence to this idol that their family used to worship. But he's got this compunction of conscience, and they're sitting side by side in the pew, and Paul says, how are you going to deal with that? Well, I think patience and tolerance enter in there, I think. He told the one who can eat is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Don't put that fella down. Don't make fun of him because he won't eat a T-bone with you. It's not right. In fact, you have him over. You better help protect his conscience, right? You don't want to be the one that shames him into violating his own conscience before God. But notice, to the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. You need to have patience with the one who can't eat. And you know what? The one that can't eat needs to be tolerant of the one that he knows is not sinning when he eats. Now, we're not talking about turning a blind eye to sin. We're not talking about being tolerant to sin in other people's lives and saying nothing about it and doing it. No, not what we're talking about. But this fellow has a conscience problem. He knows why he doesn't eat meat. And he knows the fellow sitting next to him eats meat because he has a clear conscience, and that's okay. He needs to be tolerant of that fellow, and the other fellow needs to have patience with him. That's the kind of attitude we need to have toward one another if we're going to have unity among brethren in the local church. Now, there's some enemies to unity, and starting out, it's going to look kind of like we're just sort of giving the negatives of the positives, but I don't think that's the case. But, you know, one of the big enemies of unity is a lack of respect for divine authority. And, you know, sometimes you have visitors come in. Sometimes there are people that are young in the faith. And, I mean, you hear all kinds of comments in Bible classes sometimes. But I'll tell you, if you start hearing a lot of comments in Bible classes like, I know that's what that passage says, but I really kind of feel like, you know, somebody needs some counseling. Somebody needs some additional study in what the scriptures teach about the importance of divine authority. We can't have a cavalier attitude toward what God said about things. And my opinions don't amount to anything. Everybody has noses, and opinions are the same way, you know. And my opinion is no better than yours. We need to have respect for divine authority. When God says he wants something, we simply comply. When New Testament Christians dealt with certain circumstances in a certain way, and God was pleased with that, and now we're dealing with similar circumstances in our day, you know what? We can do it the same way they did, and I know God's going to smile. Isn't that what our goal is? And sometimes statements are made in the scriptures that are not explicitly stated, but it's a conclusion there's no way you can get away from. Jesus said he used bread on the Lord's table. He didn't say what kind. But I know it was unleavened bread because it was the feast of unleavened bread. There was no leaven in the whole house. They were eating the Passover feast with unleavened bread, and he chose that occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. Why would we use anything else on the Lord's table? I mean, there's some conclusions you just can't avoid, and we need to be serious about going to the scriptures and having a thus saith the Lord for the things that we do. And I'll tell you, the doctrines and opinions of men are not only worthless, they are destructive. Jesus said there are people who are rendering their worship vain because they're teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men. People that have a cavalier attitude toward the authority of the scriptures will destroy the unity in a local church. We all have to have respect for divine authority. And then sectarian attitudes can be enemies of unity. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we mentioned a little while ago, but picking up in verse 11, Paul told those folks, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, those are called rhetorical questions, not looking for an answer, okay? The answer is obvious. Of course, Christ is not divided. Of course, Paul was not crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. What are you thinking? If you teach somebody the gospel of Christ and they obey that, you know what you're going to get? A Christian. There's no such thing as a hyphenated Christian, a brand of Christian, this kind of Christian, that kind of Christian. You're going to get a Christian. That's all you're going to get. And we're going to talk about one body later in the week, and we'll hit this a little bit harder. But it's that us against them mentality. It's define a certain little set of things that are unique to our little group, and you don't count, and so it's us and them, and it's that kind of mentality. Now, I recognize there are going to be people that teach false doctrine, and we can't support them, and we can't support them in their teaching of false doctrine. I understand that. But simply throwing up artificial barriers between us is not going to facilitate our sitting down with the scriptures and opening the Word of God to find out what the Word of God taught so we can all get closer to what it teaches. And when I start in my little group, all of a sudden my goal is to defend my little group and its unique little set of teachings and its little creeds. And I'm no longer defending what the Word of God says. I'm defending some body of knowledge that some men have devised. And it is an enemy of unity. It is institutionalized commitment to some criteria other than what God wants us to defend. And then doubtful disputations is a phrase in the King James Version over in Romans 14 and verse 1. In 1 Timothy, Paul talked to Timothy a lot in those two letters about this kind of thing, about the damage it can do when people have divisive attitudes, even in their Bible study. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he said, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." I don't think he's knocking old women. It's like we talk about old wives' tales and stuff. That's all he's saying. It is worthless fables, worthless tales. It's something I heard someplace, and I'm going to bring it into the Bible study. And Paul said, nothing good will come of that. Over in Deuteronomy 29, 29, Moses told those folks that the secret things belong to God. God has revealed what we need to know to us. And what he hasn't revealed is his business. And if we waste our Bible studies arguing about things there is no answer for, his power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, every bit of it. And if he hasn't revealed it, we don't need to know it. And if we waste our Bible studies arguing about whether Adam and Eve had a navel or not, that's silly, but some of the arguments almost get that silly. And it comes to no good. And Paul said all it's going to do is foster strife and division among brethren. Which brings us to the next one. The wise man said in Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. This is stuff God really hates. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to do evil, a false witness who utters lies, and the last one on the list is one who spreads strife among brothers. And I think we've all seen them, haven't we? It's that guy that just loves to stir the pot. It's the guy that just likes to run around behind people's backs, whispering in people's ears and getting people upset at other people in the congregation. I've seen it. I'm afraid you've seen it. And Paul is saying it can't be tolerated. Can't be tolerated. In Titus 3, verses 9 and 10, he told Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man. Here's that fella that just can't help but stir the pot. He's never happy unless there's drama and controversy going on. And he said, you reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Warn him once, warn him twice, he's out of here. And that sounds cold and sounds cruel, but I'm telling you, we got to maintain the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And you got somebody doing that kind of stuff behind everybody's backs, and it's nothing but trouble. He does not have the good of the congregation at heart. And Paul said, you got to do something about it. You got to deal with that. So that those who really love each other, those who really love the Lord, those who really want to study together and find out what the will of God teaches and help us all apply that in our lives and be the kind of people God wants us to be, those of us who want that can work together, have that kind of unity without that kind of strife going on for no reason. Controversy for the sake of controversy. Is unity among Christians possible? Yes, it is. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have told us to maintain it and establish it if it were not. But we're going to have to speak the same thing. Use the same standard of authority, which is the inspired scriptures. And the doctrines of men are out. That's just going to render our worship vain. All we care about is what the Lord has authorized for us. My opinions don't matter. Your opinions don't matter. We're going to agree to find out what the will of God is from the scriptures. And then we're all going to speak that. We're going to practice it together. We're going to carry it out in our lives. And the community around us will see that unity and that consistency. We're going to throw out artificial distinction and divisive designations. Now, I am a realist. I have no pie in the sky, you know, visions of getting rid of denominationalism in America. Okay, and everybody just start calling themselves Christians. I'm afraid that's not going to happen. But, you know, we have to start small and we have to deal with our neighbor across the street. We have to help him understand that calling yourself some brand of Christian and throwing that up and saying, I've got something to defend besides what I really think the scriptures teach is not helpful. It's not helping us to sit down and study what God has revealed. And if you obey the gospel, it's going to make one thing, that's a Christian. Why would you go anywhere else? Now, maybe some other doctrinal issues we got to work out, but now we got a basis where we can sit down, study the same Bible together, and hopefully gain some understandings together. And then we're going to treat each other right. It's all about service. Over Matthew chapter 20, Jesus' disciples were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. That seemed to be real important to them. And Jesus sort of turned their world upside down. He said, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? You get on your knees and serve. And at one point, he even demonstrated it. Got on his knees, pan of water, started washing their feet. The creator of the universe on his knees washing their feet. But the way it is in the corporations of men, the way it is in government, it's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. And the greatest in this kingdom are the people that are serving. And you have a group of people in a local church like this all serving one another, going out of their way to accommodate each other and to help each other and do whatever they can for one another. Plus, they're committed to what the Word of God teaches. You can't help but have the kind of unity God wants us to have. I want to read the 133rd Psalm in closing our discussion this morning. It said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Beautiful poetic picture, but that's what God wants for us. That's the reason he had Paul write Ephesians chapter 4. And in this study, we're going to be looking at this list of seven ones and how important it is for us to have a common understanding of what the scriptures teach about those spiritual concepts and those things that should be so important in our spiritual lives. And once we gain that common understanding, we have a love for one another and a desire to put the other person first and to consider the other person better than I am and to serve others around me. We're not going to have any trouble having unity in this place that God wants us to have. And I think that's the goal. I thank you for your time this morning.